Paul on his second missionary journey, coming to the area of Turkey today, Asia, praying, forbidden to go by the Spirit of Jesus, interesting, towards Bithynia, but a man coming to him in a dream, a man from Macedonia, bidding him to come over to Greece. Of course, interesting, when he gets there, the man is Lydia, it's not a man at all. But he makes that journey across the strait there into Philippi and comes, and initially a little fellowship of believers forms there by the river. And as Paul and Silas experience more success, and a demon-possessed girl is delivered, they are taken and they are thrown into the dungeon there, which has been excavated, by the way. And Paul is beaten severely. The Greek word is flayed, his skin taken off, him and Silas. The earthquake takes place. Paul stops the Philippian jailer from committing suicide. He retains the prisoners. He takes charge. And the Philippian jailer brings Paul and Silas into his home and receives their testimony and is saved and tends his wounds. Paul then, refusing to leave Philippi because he was a Roman citizen that was imprisoned and beaten wrongly, knowing Roman law and choosing to stay there and cause a stir, a scene, no doubt for the sake of the church that would continue there, that the magistrates and the local authorities would not be very fast to treat them the same way. Paul then leaving, going to Thessalonica, it says he was there three Sabbaths and was driven out of Thessalonica. By the way, very interesting, when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, if the Lord tarries, we'll come there. If he doesn't tarry, we'll experience what's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But they're writing to that church about the second coming of Jesus Christ, about the rapture, about the Antichrist, about the last days. You know, it's interesting for me sometimes to hear voices raised today saying, you know, eschatology, prophecy, that's not important. It's not practical. It doesn't come to bear on people's lives. What's all that mean? Well, evidently, besides not knowing what they're talking about, they haven't studied the fact that Paul writes to a church that's only 3 weeks old in the Lord, a brand new church, with great detail in regards to the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians, all five chapters, end with reference to the second coming of Christ. Of course, chapter 4, beginning there around verse 13 to the end of the chapter, all of chapter 5, the second coming of Christ. 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist, the apostasy in the last days, the great deception. This is to a brand new baby church. Paul, no doubt, thinking that's important, but more importantly than that, if we back up because we believe the scriptures inerrant, God the Holy Spirit feeling that those things were important for these new Thessalonian believers. So Paul from Philippi to Thessalonica, no doubt still sore, his wounds still healing. After 3 weeks driven out to Berea, telling us there that the Bereans, Acts 17:11, were more noble because they didn't just believe Paul, they searched the scripture to see if those things were so, your responsibility. And then Jews from Thessalonica following him to Berea, he leaves. Timothy goes back to Philippi or remains at Philippi. Paul moves onward alone and comes to Athens in Acts chapter 17, and it tells us there, as he came to Athens, he was overwhelmed that in every corner there was an altar to some god, that polytheism, the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods there, so overwhelmed him that he was actually anger. He burned within. He couldn't believe the level of degradation spiritually, the blindness, what he saw taking place there. And then we'll find him at Mars Hill addressing a great group of people that are there listening to him. And no doubt he was relative to their culture. He was current. He did a great job, I believe, there at Athens. And when he brings this message through their poets and some of their philosophers, and he finally comes to the resurrection and the fact that God had committed all judgment to the Son. It says they begin to mock him then. And Paul sees little fruit in Athens. And I believe personally, as he's going then from Athens to Corinth, you know, the man is still being refined. He's still changing. He's still growing. And as he comes to Corinth, he understands what he's going to encounter there. The population of Athens at that day was about 50,000. He's coming to Corinth, where the regular Roman citizenry was over 80,000, 80 to 100,000, plus who knows how many slaves. There were six slaves for every citizen in Rome. And Corinth was on an isthmus. It narrowed down there in Greece, and the western port, Centuria, the eastern port, the western port was Latium, the eastern port, Centuria, and it narrowed down to an isthmus of about 4 miles. In fact, Nero at one point determined he was going to dig a canal across there, and there is one today. Nero gave up on it, but they did put a paved road across there, and they would roll on logs some of the ships and actually drag them across the isthmus because it was faster and less dangerous than sailing all the way around the bottom of the landmass there. So Paul is coming to this place that is also filled with the pantheon of Greece and Rome. There were other gods there because it was a seaport that was one of the busiest seaports in the Mediterranean world, if not the busiest. The main deity there was Aphrodite amongst the Romans, Venus. And even at that point in time, on the Acrocorinthus, there was a hill there. If you see Corinth today, you'll see a plateau there. On top of that plateau was the temple to Aphrodite. And even when Paul was there, there were 1,000 temple prostitutes that fared their trade. Some young boys, some men, mostly women, prostitutes. And it was acceptable. They had all of these sailors coming in on both sides of the isthmus there. The local citizenry did not frown on that. You know, we think of today the struggles that we have with pornography and so forth and the things that go on. Well, imagine this was just accepted, and it wasn't pornography, it was reality, and everybody indulged. Paul is going, and he knows he's going to face that. One of the other major deities there was Poseidon of the Greeks, Neptune of the Romans, and that's because it was a seaport, and it was all kinds of idolatrous worship, because they on either way, on either side of Corinth, they were going back out to sea again. Isis, an Egyptian goddess, was worshipped there because of the trade and the ships that were coming in. And there was a host of other idolatrous forms of practice. On top of that, again, there was the Greek culture constantly being brought forth in the city square and so forth. So Paul's coming there. He's failed in Athens in some ways. I'm sure he's thinking through those things. As he comes to Corinth, he's facing that multiplied, a larger population. He's going to face all of these philosophical schools again, and they love just to argue publicly. Yet he's going to face the most immoral city in the Roman world. Again, if you were completely given over to carnality, they say you were Corinthianized in that day. If you were a woman and you were immoral, they said you were a Corinthian girl. And Paul is coming to face all of that as he comes to the city. And, I think then as he comes, he's grinding out his message. He's thinking about what he's going to face when he comes there. And Acts chapter 18 tells us about his entrance into Corinth. He there encounters Priscilla and Aquila, who had come just recently from Rome because Claudius commanded all the Jews, and over 20,000 left Rome at that point in time. And he, as a tent maker, and Tarsus was famous for black goat hair tents and leather tents. He set up a business with them and lived with them. We're not told whether they were believers when they arrived there at Corinth or whether it was through Paul's ministry they came to the faith. But Paul is there, and then he's finally driven out of the synagogue. He shakes the dust off his feet, says, I've had enough, have it your way. And it says, I'm going to the Gentiles. And then he goes to the house of Crispus, which shares a wall with the synagogue. So he didn't go very far. The church service was right next door. And leading men of the Jewish community begin to be saved there. And Paul then, no doubt, he comes to fear for some reason. We're not told in chapter 2 as we get there, we're going to look at it, but we're not told expressly why. But in Acts chapter 18, it says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision." Jesus comes and stands there with him and says to Paul, "Be not afraid." Literally, he says, "Stop being afraid." Paul was already in a state of fear to the point where the Lord felt he needed to come in to address that as Paul is in Corinth. He says, "Stop being afraid, Paul, but speak. Hold not thy peace." Literally, don't begin to be silent, "for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee." Nobody's going to lay a hand on you. And then the Lord says, "For I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months. He only stayed in Ephesus longer. So for a year and a half after the Lord appears to him, he's in Corinth. Listen, Corinth, the church is infected by the city. If you can imagine that. The church infected by the culture. They have found in the excavations in Corinth, an inscription that says, "I am of Aphrodite." It was someone who had given themselves over to the worship of Aphrodite. Paul says here to them in the first, "Some of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos." The same phraseology. They were used to dividing in regards to their worship and so forth. This is a church that is famous for sexual sin. The whole city was. This is a church that's famous for taking one another to the civil courts to sue one another. This is a church who's famous for getting drunk at the communion table. This is a church who's famous for the misuse of spiritual gifts. And no doubt we have the manifestation, particularly of tongues again there in Corinth, because all of these different languages, all of these different people came through the isthmus. So it seems that there is in the church, in the fellowship there, a manifestation of tongues again. No doubt others were hearing, like they did in the book of Acts, the works of God in their own languages. But it was being misused. It was being abused. And this is what, Paul is coming into. So look, wherever you're working, whatever you're doing, whatever you find yourself up against in your culture, your school, your university, where you work, this is written for us. It's an encouragement in regards to the truth and the power of Jesus Christ in the culture that we're in, Paul had written to them earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul says this. He says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators," not to spend time with those who are in sexual sin. He says, "yet not altogether with fornicators of this world." I'm not talking about unsaved people, or with covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters. Then you'd have to leave the planet. He's saying, I'm not saying don't be around people that are sinful. You'd have to leave earth. He's going to say, I'm telling you, if a brother or a sister claiming to be in Christ is living in that kind of sin, not to fellowship with him. But what he says there, he had written them a previous epistle. So then, 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. We just don't have 1 Corinthians, which would make 2 Corinthians 3 Corinthians, if you're hanging with me there. So God did not see fit to give that to us. That is not the first impression that he wanted us to have on our hearts of Paul's writing or of his writing through Paul to the page. And he gives us this epistle as the first testament, as it were, to Corinth. He begins by saying, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. 9 times in the first 10 verses we hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think, you know, as he begins to address the first problem in the book, which is divisions in the church, he says, is Christ divided? He brings all of this. You know, if there's a problem with morality, then, you know, the truth is really that's a lordship problem. Not just a moral problem. People have a moral problem. Well, human beings have moral problems. We're all born with, you know, a sexual identity that is ruined by the fall. All of us have a moral issue that we wrestle with. But if you're living in sexual sin and you call yourself a Christian, you have a lordship problem, not a sexual problem. He's going to deal with marriage. Continually in marriage, we see the real problem is a lordship problem. There are three of you in the marriage. And if you'll do what he says, things improve one way or another. It's a lordship problem. If it's in drunkenness, if it's in bitterness, if it's in division, the things that he's going to go through. And I think he just starts this chapter, the first 10 verses, 9 times, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right off the bat, he has something to say. He says of his own life, Paul called, you'll see it says there, to be an apostle by the will of God. To be is in italics, which means it was added by the translators. The Greek just says, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he states something, Paul, called. I'm called of God. He's going to tell them they're called. Called an apostle of Jesus Christ. It wasn't my doing. I didn't ask for it. I'm the least, you know, if you looked at my resume, I'm the last one you would have picked. You know, here's my resume to be an apostle, murdered the church, blasphemer, caused people to blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of a sword, a hateful person, a murderer. You know, here's my resume. Anybody want to hire me as the head of the church? Or, you know, Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ, the means through the will of God, he says, and it's not his own doing. And Sosthenes, if we go back to Acts chapter 18, verse 17, we find out our brother, Paul, working with him. And he's writing to Corinth from Ephesus. After he left, he ends up in Ephesus for 2 years. In Acts 19, he writes then to Corinth. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now he takes called and applies it to them. Notice, it doesn't say called to be saints. It says called saints with all them that in every place, that includes us, call in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he writes to the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God, the assembly of God. Interesting, in Corinth, there was a specific group called the ecclesia. They were part of what we would recognize kind of as a town council, but they were the upper crust. They were uppity up above everybody else. Paul says the church there is the ecclesia. Jesus uses that term to describe the church. Unto the church, the called out ones of God, which is, notice, at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Two addresses here, at Corinth and in Christ. It doesn't say of Corinth. The church is not of Corinth. The church is at Corinth. It's at Corinth, but it's in Christ. Two addresses. He does that to the church at Ephesus in Christ, to the church at Rome in Christ. We all have that. We're the church at Philadelphia in Christ. We have two addresses. All of your problems are at one address. not the other one. Your problems are not at the in Christ address. Your problems are at the at Philly address. This church, he says, these called out ones are at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Now look, interesting. They are sanctified. It's a present passive tense. It's having been made holy. Listen, these are the Corinthians. Please understand what we're talking about here. Paul says, unto the ecclesia, the assembly of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are the having been made holy. That is the state that they're in. It was passive, they didn't do it, and it is present and it is active. The Corinthians, Paul's looking at it. Listen, he's going to say to this church, I want to present you as a chaste virgin on the day of Christ. I would never have picked, I might have picked the Ephesian church and taken a shot at that, but not the Corinthian church. This is the last church you ever think you're going to present as a chaste virgin on the day of Christ. But Paul sees them at Corinth, but having been made holy, having been sanctified in Christ, their righteousness, their holiness, their standing before God in Christ Jesus, called not to be to be, it isn't as though they're going to arrive, they are called saints. Failing saints, weird saints, sinning saints, bad saints, good saints, called saints. With all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, Paul does a remarkable thing in the introduction here. Now he's going to get to them. He's going to correct them. He's going to deal with them for chapters. But man, he sets them up here and he puts them in a position that he knows they're in Christ. He's not going to begrudge anybody that because he, says Paul, called an apostle, which is more amazing to him than the Corinthians being called saints. So he begrudges nothing to them. And to us, he says, and it's to all those in every place that call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, theirs and ours, written to us also, grace be unto you and peace. It's always that order through the New Testament. You'll never experience God's peace unless grace is first. If you haven't apprehended his grace, you'll never apprehend his peace. Grace be unto you, charis in the Greek, peace, shalom, typical Irene here, but typical greeting amongst the Jews. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from, notice again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, throughout the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it's interesting. Oh, no, I won't go there. Forgive me. I almost did. The Lord Jesus, just in case you're reading the message, just I have to try to remember. I think it says Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, I think 84 times in the King James New Testament, 0 times in the message. And I think it says just the Lord Jesus 120 times or something in the King James New Testament, 0 times in the message. It's just, I don't know what message it is, but just in case you're reading it, you're not getting the message. forgive me, please. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord is his title, Kurios. It's the same word used throughout the New Testament for Yahweh in the Old Testament. The Lord, that's his title. Jesus is his name, Yeshua, Joshua. If you're a Joshua, you're a Jesus. We don't name our kids Jesus. We name our kids Joshua, but the Lord is his title. Jesus is his name, Yeshua. Christ, the anointed one, is his mission. It's Messiah, the Lord, Kurios, Jesus, the Messiah, that he's come to function, to deliver, to be Savior. He's the Messiah. I thank my God always on your behalf. Just so you get that straight in your mind, it's just basic stuff, the Lord Jesus. It's not like Smokey the Bear, you know, it's each one is important. The Lord Jesus Christ. his title, his name, his mission. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf. Now, look, this is interesting because Paul, as he writes 2 Corinthians, and by the way, it's filled with pathos. It's very heartfelt. 2 Corinthians, to me, probably only 2 Timothy, more heartfelt. But Paul says here, talking of the Corinthians, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. They made fun of Paul. He's a squirt. His bodily presence, a little ugly short guy. And his speech is contemptible. Paul says, but though I be rude in speech, that was something he had determined. He could have been a great orator. But though I be rude in speech, basic yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. So he's writing to this church, is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, they're divided. All of these problems who say that he's a shrimp, that his speech is contemptible. This is a church who picks on him. Where the Lord said, and that's why the Lord had to say, Paul, go back. I got a lot of people in this city. And Paul probably thought, I'm glad you got them because I sure don't got them. And I don't want them either. They're yours. I'll go back. But isn't it interesting? He said, I thank my God always on your behalf. He's thanking God for them, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him. We get our word plutocrat from that. They become, you know, so enriched, as it were, spiritually, that they're millionaires spiritually, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now, he's going to have to correct some things, but he's telling what Christ has done for them. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift. They misused a lot of them, but they came behind in none. He says, you come behind in no spiritual gift. Look, there's a whole part of the church today that thinks that if you speak in tongues or you exercise certain spiritual gifts, you're more spiritual than other parts of the church. Here's the truth about the Corinthians. They spoke in tongues. They had prophecy. They had all of these different gifts functioning. They come behind no gift. And at the same time, they were famous for sexual sin. At the same time, they're suing one another. At the same time, they're getting drunk at the community. They had spiritual gifts, but they were a lousy witness. You know, when we read Acts chapter 1, and the disciples are told to wait in Jerusalem till they're endued with power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, we need to remember that empowering is relative to the unsaved world. And it was relative to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, to churches being born, to life being brought. It isn't just, we think, many of us, if we come through the charismania in the church, that the spiritual power coming on our lives is just relative to speaking in tongues and prophesying. Many of us have been in that environment. Well, the truth is the Corinthians, Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power to be witnesses, martyrs. Here, these Corinthians had all of that happening in regards to spiritual gifts, but they were lousy witnesses. They were lousy witnesses. But Paul says, you come behind in no spiritual gift. Listen, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is awaiting the coming of our Lord, or expectantly looking for the coming, the apocalypsis, the uncovering, the revealing of Christ. They weren't living like they believed that. John would say, any man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. If we sit here this evening and we say we really believe that Jesus Christ is coming soon, well, do we believe that? Some of us. Four of us. Okay. And we really believe that he could come at any time. That should determine the way that we live. It should determine the way that we live, if we really believe it. I remember when I first got saved, 1972, struggling, backsliding. And I remember during those early days, if I was somewhere and I was involved in something I shouldn't have been involved in, or if I was stoned and I, you know, new Christian, struggling, I would sit around thinking, Lord, don't come now. Lord, please don't come now. Lord, don't come now till this is straightened out. Lord, don't come till I come down. Lord, don't come down till I come down. Lord, you know, just, you know. The beautiful thing about being free from all of that is living in such a way that I can say, Lord Jesus, come tonight. Come in the middle of study. Lord, come now, Jesus. Come now. And it's a way that we can live in freedom. I'm not in bondage. I'm completely free. I'm free to anticipate and long for and look expectantly for the coming of the Lord. Well, I'm like, you know, if I go out and do something stupid, does that mean I'm not saved? No. But it puts me in a bondage I don't want to be in. I am free now. I'm free from all of that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Here are these Corinthians. Paul says you come behind in no gift, awaiting, supposedly, expectantly looking for the revealing of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord. He's going to talk way more about that in chapter 15. And yet, look at the way they're living. You know, so he lays some beautiful things out. When he gets to verse 10, he's finally going to say, now. He's going to start to get down to business. But he describes them first. He says they're waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, who shall also confirm you unto the end. Now, confirm there is a legal term from the Roman courts that they understood well. It's a guarantee. He's going to guarantee you. He's going to confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless. Isn't that interesting? You know, Jude wrote, now unto him who is able to present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. He's saying to the Corinthians, and he said he wanted to present them as a chaste virgin. He said, you're waiting for the coming of the Lord. You don't come beyond any spiritual gift. You know, waiting for the coming of Christ, who shall confirm you, guarantee your entrance, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they weren't blameless there. I mean, in the third chapter, he's going to say, some of you, your works are going to be burned up, wood, hay, stubble. He's going to challenge them about their behavior. But he says, but in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they come before to the Bema throne of Christ, as they stand before him, there they will be blameless because they're in Christ, and he has guaranteed through his completed work on the cross that we stand there blameless. Well, our works, there may not be very many works attending us as we're there, but the soul will be saved. Who shall confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful. And he must have thought, not you guys. God is faithful, completely trustworthy, by whom you were called unto the fellowship, the koinonia, having all things in common. And the grammar seems to demand it's subjective here. It's with his son. It's not the fellowship of his son. It's you've been called into fellowship with his son. John says that in 1 John, that we're called into fellowship. The fellowship is with the Father and with his son, Jesus Christ. He said, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, God is faithful. You're almost saying, Corinthians, I know you guys aren't, but God is faithful. I have this great confidence. Now, verse 10, now he's going to start to take some shots at things that need to be straightened out in their lives. Is it really? Rob must have went really long. Now, verse 10. I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That's a miracle if it happens in a family, let alone a church. I wish they were doing it in Washington today. That you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions, no schisms among you, but that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, brethren, I beg you, this is what he wants for them, because he hears they're divided. And he says that there wouldn't be any schisms, any factions, that you wouldn't be divided up, but that you might be perfectly joined together. Very interesting. That's used in Mark's gospel. here where it says, "And when he had gone a little further from thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship, mending their nets." Perfectly joined together, the same exact Greek phrase. Paul says here, I wish you would all speak the same thing. I want you guys all to get on the same page, that there isn't any divisions among you, but that you would be perfectly joined together like nets that have been torn but can be remended and brought back together again. That's the idea of it. It's the use of a bodily, a physical frame by a doctor that's fitly joined together. But here, very interesting. He's looking at something they've lost, and he wants to see them regain in the same mind and in the same judgment, that you would come together in agreement. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now, again, Paul had written to them earlier in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," there had been a letter written to Paul that may have been from the house of Chloe addressing some of the other problems. Now, coming from the house of Chloe, there's probably a home fellowship there, probably one of the church fellowships were gathered there. I don't know if Chloe appreciated Paul saying to the Corinthians, "You're in trouble because Chloe told on you," but he says, "For it hath been declared unto me." Now, declared there is a specific word. It is not rumor. It is a very specific word that means careful, detailed examination and accounting. Paul's saying, you know, this is not on the basis of rumor. I have accurate information. It's been communicated to me because it's easy for us to, you know, all of us, you know, ready, fire, aim. We can all do that quite easily. And then I regret more the things that I said that I wish I hadn't said than the things I didn't say and wish I had said. There's far fewer of those. You're all looking at me like you don't understand what I'm talking about. Let me say it one more time. I regret the things I did say and wish I hadn't said. There's more of those than there are times when I wish I had said something and didn't. Thank you. The three of us are on the same page there. He says, "I have an accurate, detailed record. I'm not addressing you on the basis of rumor. It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, this I say, that every one of you," this is what I'm hearing is happening there in Corinth. You're saying, "I am of Paul. I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am, and I of Christ." He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Are you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul said, look, I'm hearing of the divisions. Now, again, heartache to him. I know and understand it. There isn't anything that grieves me more around this family of believers and the staff and what goes on here on a daily basis and in the studies, or anything that bothers me more than division, than discord. I understand when somebody falls, when somebody makes a mistake. I understand when somebody sins. I understand, you know, we're to restore the sinner. But there's something, just something about somebody who sows discord and slanders that just eats me up, because that somehow they're treating the bride of Christ like they have some entitlement to it. You know, God's work, the work of Christ, if it's the work of Christ, it's the work of the Spirit, is to bring unity. It's to unite. It's to bring together in harmony. Someone who is always sowing discord, it's the enemy. It's the flesh. It's carnality. It has nothing to do. And it's just constantly sewing that back up and putting that back together. And you have those days where you feel like I should just go to work today with a striped shirt and a whistle, because I'm not a pastor, I'm a referee. And I'm just, I feel like saying, okay, here's the 8-ounce gloves, here's the mouthpieces. You have two choices. You can either act like Christians or go on in the parking lot and just beat the snot out of each other. But I can't say that. That's not good counsel. But, there are times I feel like that. And it's interesting, all of the things wrong in this church, isn't it interesting? This is what Paul addresses first. Doesn't address sexual sin first, doesn't address drunkenness first, doesn't address suing one another. The first thing he addresses is division. Because it's almost as though if a body of believers, you know, Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples by the love you have one for another. If a body of believers is healthy, if they're joined together, then people who fall into those other things find it easier to heal. They find less excuse to point the finger at the body of Christ and not to come. And the first thing he addresses here are the divisions. You know, some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollo, some of Cephas, some of Christ. And look, what are they saying? We're not sure. Those that are saying I'm of Paul, they might be saying, hey, you know, to me, that's the message, grace. This is the man who preaches the grace of God. We understand that's what he's talking. Some are saying, no, I'm of Apollos, because there were some who took pride in Apollos was a great orator, we're told. He was impressive in his presentation. He was a scholar from Alexandria in Egypt. And some are saying, no, Paul, his speech is contemptible. We're of Apollos. He's like one of the great Greek debaters of our forefathers, you know. And some are saying, well, I'm of Cephas. We don't have any record that Peter actually ever visited Corinth. He may have, but evidently there were some, maybe from the day of Pentecost even, that are back in Corinth saying, you know, Peter, he was the one God used on the day of Pentecost. And these may have been the Jews that were saved, because of the Jewish community in Corinth, saying, hey, look, you know, Peter's our, you know, he's our guy, because, you know, he's Jewish and he understands the law. And you know, this place is a crazy moral place, Peter's. And then there are the last group saying, I'm of Christ. They could either be the most loving or the most snobbish, depending on what they do with it. Oh, yeah, you're Paul, you're of Apollos, you're of Peter. Well, I'm of Jesus. Maybe like that. You're the carnal ones. I'm of Christ. You know, the people can do that. And Paul says, that's insane. You know, he says, is Christ divided? He says to them. He says, well, was Paul crucified for you? Christ is everything. Christ is everything. Christ is the one who died for you. You're all one in Christ. He's addressing these believers in Corinth. Is Christ divided? And it's actually a graphic term. Do you break Jesus into pieces and divide him? Ludicrous. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and Paul the Apostle. And then look what he says here. I thank God that I baptized none of you. But Crispus, from Acts 18, you can read about Crispus, and Gaius, who he's with here evidently in Corinth, as he writes to the Romans, which is written from Corinth, he says he's with Gaius. I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you guys. I baptized Crispus, I baptized Gaius. Lest any of you should say that I had baptized in my own name. If I'd have baptized a whole crew of you, I'd have started another denomination in Corinth. You know, the dunked by Paul. I baptized also, he says, come to think of it, the household of Stephanos. But besides that, I don't know whether I baptized anybody else. And he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Listen to what he's saying, remarkable here. And look, they're actually even divided over baptism. Can you imagine that? What a carnal church, divided over baptism. Look, we do that today. We even have subcultures. First of all, is there baptismal regeneration? Part of the church says you have to be baptized and to be saved. If you are not baptized in water, you're not saved. There's a whole part of the church that was going to divide off and do that. Well, Paul says, I think he knows more about baptism than any of these guys that are saying, but he says, I thank God I baptized none of you. If baptism saved, that would be blasphemous. Paul was the most zealous evangelist of the New Testament. And he says specifically, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach. So there's no evidence in any of this that baptismal regeneration is a reality to the Apostle Paul. Secondly, do we baptize, We divide over this. Do we baptize in the name of Jesus only, or do we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? You believe, I'm telling you, there. Even when we go to baptize here, people will say, well, are you going to baptize me in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or are you going to baptize me into Jesus? So if I baptize people, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit into Jesus. I just cover everything all at one time. But then they want to, you know, then there's subdivisions. Well, do you dunk or do you sprinkle? Everybody we can dunk, we dunk. If we have somebody who has dunk phobia and they're going to drown if we put them under and start screaming, we sprinkle them. But we don't have a rule. But they want to subdivide over those things. So you got to get the right name. You got to get the right method. That's ridiculous. Look, in the early church, no altar calls. We kind of really see that evolving under Wesley and in that era. But your public stance for Christ was your baptism. You went publicly. Baptisms were not anything new to the Jews, but you went and you were baptized. And he's going to speak to the Corinthians about the Gentile cultures knew about baptism. It was a time when you entered into the death and came up again and the resurrection of Jesus Christ publicly. That's kind of your altar call. You stood before your family or friends. You invited them to your baptism. It was an affirmation. It was very important. It didn't save you. The thief on the cross next to Christ, remember, he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus didn't say, gee, I'd like to. You know, if you could get yourself unnailed and get dunked before we go, then I can get you into heaven. But you're unnailed up here, unbaptized. There's nothing I can do for you. No. Jesus said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. The guy wasn't baptized. He entered heaven that day without being baptized. Look, Calvary, Golgotha, here's the important thing about it. Three crosses, not by mistake. Not by mistake. Not by mistake. The Passover night in Egypt. They were told to sacrifice the lamb in the threshold of the door. But the Hebrew term is the sop, and it is an Egyptian term. And there was a trench at the door so that when the Nile overflowed its bounds, the water would run off and not into the house. But they were told to sacrifice the lamb at the sop in the doorway, and then they were told to put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. So what you had was you had a slain lamb with a cross on either side of it on the Passover night. All of this by God's design. And there at Golgotha, Christ is crucified between those two thieves. Initially, both of them are railing on him, mocking him, and we watch the process until one of them finally says, hey, we deserve what we're getting. That's repentance. We deserve this. This man hath done nothing amiss. Had they heard him say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Had they heard him say to the Apostle John, behold thy mother, woman, behold thy son. So touched were they by this mutilated and beaten figure that this one thief finally said, Lord, what a gift from the Father to the Son. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But look, the lesson for all of us. Two thieves, both of them, neither one more righteous than the other. They're thieves. And Lord knows what else comes with that. Nailed to a cross. Their hands can't move. They can't make their first Holy Communion. They can't be confirmed. They can't be baptized. All the things that we might have on the list. The only thing that can respond is their heart. And Paul says it's with the heart that man believes unto salvation. God did it on purpose. He gave us two individuals, the same distance from eternity, on either side of Jesus Christ. Neither one of them could do anything. Neither one had a better resume than the other. The difference is one of them believed from the heart. And Jesus said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Not get baptized. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Paul says, you know, you guys are so divided. I'm glad that I only dunked a couple of you. Crispus, Gaius, nobody else. Well, he says, man, come to think of it, there's a household of Stephanus. But if I had done that, then there'd be the Paul dunked me denomination. Paul didn't dunk you, he dunked me. Then you guys would be divided. He said, it's ridiculous what you're doing. He said, you need to be wherever the rifts are. Listen to me tonight. And not all of us are here, obviously, but if there's divisions among you tonight, Paul says you need to be like those nets the disciples had. Before they went fishing, they mended those torn nets. And fixing the rifts among us is like mending those nets. Because we can't let down the net for a great draught if it's ripped with holes and divisions. Jesus said all men would know we were his disciples by the love that we have one for another. My encouragement to you, someone here that you need to talk to, someone at home, someone that comes to one of the services in the morning, fix it. Fix it. Well, they're wrong and I'm right. Well, we'll get you a sweatshirt that says that. But in the kingdom of God, there are higher things than right and wrong. Jesus was right and we were wrong. And he laid down his life and says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that being in the form of God, he thought of not robbery to be equal to God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. Let that mind be in you. There's higher things than right and wrong. Peter will say, you know what? If you suffer for something you've done wrong and you take it patiently, big deal. You deserved it. You should take it patiently. But if you suffer for something that you haven't done, and for Christ's sake you take that patiently, that God the Father looks down on it and it's thankworthy. It means something to him because he sees the reflection of his Son in you in that behavior. First problem in Corinth, divisions. Great instruction booklet for us. Challenge to us. First thing that we should fix, go mend your nets, okay? Go mend your nets. Did you leave an offended wife, an offended parent, an offended sibling at home? Is there somebody in church? Mend your nets. We're looking for revival. If we want God to bring a great ingathering, we need to mend our nets. There's no sense bringing in unbelievers, seeing lots of people gathered in while the church is squabbling and fighting and divided. First thing he addresses, first challenge for us tonight. We'll move on from this. I encourage you to read ahead. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things, Lord, and just the wonder of them, Lord. And this city, Philadelphia, you have much people in this city, Lord. We believe that. And Lord, we're amazed at your word, Lord. You say that we love you because you first loved us. Lord, let that be real in our hearts this evening as we see you through Paul addressing this Corinthian church as already having been made holy ones in Christ. As confirmed, guaranteed their position, awaiting your return, Lord, to be presented blameless. And then we look at the physical reality. Lord, let that overwhelm us, Lord. When we fail, we falter, let us get back up, Lord. Let us confess our sins and know that you're faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. Let us meet with you at the beginning of every day, Lord, the morning sacrifice, as it were, the lamb. Every night before we drift off to sleep, Lord, to bring current all those things in our lives that were both a blessing that we would thank you for and that may have been displeasing. Father, we believe as we ask. We're asking these things according to your will, and we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your glory. Amen.